Talking on
Sorry, I was
mute.
talking on mute, yeah.
That's
Muzzled.
okay.
But now I'm unmuzzled. So we'll just maybe just for just go back a little bit and just read the first few verses. I think we had got up to about verse 4, chapter 1. So we'll just read again the beginning verses there from Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Then we just read verse 4, 5. John to the seven churches or messianic congregations which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus the Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us to be kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I'll just stop there in verse 6. So as we had gone through the earlier verses, we see that this was actually, as they not as some translations put it, and some people put it, the revelation of John, but rather the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it was coming from him. It's coming from God the Father through Jesus Christ and to this messenger, angelic messenger, to John. And John faithfully recorded this and then passed it on to us. So we're getting it, you may say, five tiers down the line. And as it said, there's a blessing for anyone who reads and hears those things that are written in this prophecy. So, it's, I think, as we said, it was one of the only books that actually pronounced a blessing on us for actually reading. And it's not just reading, because anybody could read it and you don't, and it means nothing. It does nothing for them. But the concept here is you read it, you hear what it says, and you act upon it. Just as in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, and it tells you it's actually acting upon and living out these words, these instructions that are given in this prophecy. So then that's a brief recap, and then we'll go on now to verse 4. From John to the seven messianic communities or churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace, and the Hebrew word is shalom for peace, to you and from the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is coming, from the sevenfold spirit before his throne, and from Yeshua the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the earth's kings. To him, the one who loves us, was freed us from our sins at the cost of his blood, who has caused us to be a kingdom that is a kingdom of priests for God and his Father, and to him be the glory and the rulership forever and ever. Amen. So John is addressing this message to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And he extends this greeting of grace and peace unto them. The seven churches are messianic communities that he's writing to here in Asia Minor were actually seven literal churches or congregations. And as we had spoken of earlier, that when we talk about churches here, You know, we can probably get a misconception when we say churches, because that's a later translation of the Greek ekklesia, which actually means called out ones, or gathering or assembly of people. It doesn't necessarily have to be a religious community, but in this case, that's what it's referring to, a called out group of believers believing in Yeshua and God the Father. And so the greeting that is extended to them here says, grace and peace to you from the one who was, the one who is coming, the one who is and the one who is coming, and from the sevenfold spirit before his throne. So it begins with a, on the surface, it is a prophet. The book is, it's a prophetic message. And it's talking about here seven. And we see seven, as we will see in the book of Revelation, the number seven occurs a number of times. You know, so we know that there's a significance to this, seven signifying completeness. It's a biblical number referring to completion, and in some cases perfection. And so we see a lot of occurrences of this use of the seven within the book of Revelation. Now, one might ask, why these seven churches, these seven specific churches? Because there are, of course, a lot more churches, believing congregations, than these seven, which the message is addressed to here in Revelation, in the book of Revelation. The letter is addressed to the seven churches. Asia Minor was that province stretching from, let me see here, one moment. I guess I don't need to go into that. Yeah, let me just concentrate on this part here. Source Ramsey argued that the ancient church had gradually evolved into an organization of seven groups that are and that at the center of each stood one of the seven churches to which John writes. So he saw that of all the churches there were, I guess, strategically placed to be like almost like a headquarters to within regional settings. That's how this author sees it. Well, whether or not that is so, you know, that's arguable. But these seven churches were on this particular mail route. So as I said, they were literal churches to which these messages were addressed. It's also possible that these particular seven churches were chosen because of some specific relationship to emperor worship. That's what one author suggests. I don't know if I agree with that, but that's one opinion. So let's look again at this greeting. It talks about grace and peace to you from the one who is, the one who is coming, and from the sevenfold spirit before his throne. This is a variation of the Hellenistic or Greek greeting that is customary, because you know the Hebrew term comes in here, this shalom, and shalom is usually identified or translated as peace, but it means a lot more than just peace. It means completeness, wholeness, well-being, all of these things are combined. So when it extends there the greeting of grace and peace, and we see this occurring quite a bit too in some of the Pauline epistles, like in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor. And peace is that state of spiritual well-being that follows as a result of that grace. We can take a break here if there are any questions or anything anyone wants to share. As this particular reference to verses 4 and 5.
He didn't talk about the who is, who was, and is to come.
Oh, no, not yet.
He probably just finished the thought.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, we'll go on then. So it says, grace and peace to you from the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, or the one who is coming. This is a paraphrase of the divine name of God, YHWH. You may say Yehovah or Yahweh. It comes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. When Moses was being sent to Pharaoh and to deliver God's people out of Israel, and he asked, you know, who should he say is sent him? And God's answer to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14, 15 says, I am who I am. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. And so this speaks to a God who transcends time. Past, present, and future. He is not bound by time. He created it, and he transcends it. He is, he was, he is, and he is to come. So it's referring to that eternally self-existent God whom we worship. And brings memories of Melchizedek. There we read, I think, in Hebrews chapter 7, telling that he has neither beginning of days nor ending thereof. You know, he's eternally self-existent creator God. Some similar passages we can look at is in Revelation 1 and verse 8, where he says, I am the Alpha. This is, of course, referring to titles of God and attributes of him. Revelation 1 and verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 4, verse 8. And to the four creatures, each one of them having six wings and are full of eyes round and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And also we have in Revelation 11 and verse 17. So all of that speaks to a God who is eternal, a God who is not bound by time, but actually transcends it. Okay, so any questions at this point? We can take a little break for that. And any other perspectives anyone wants to share, please feel free. Okay. All right, so we'll continue. It says, from the seven spirits before God's throne. A reference to the seven spirits of God is found in three other places in Revelation. Two of these references, we can look at some of these. Revelation 3 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, say this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Also in Revelation 4 and verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Another reference is chapter 5 and verse 6. And in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, what does it mean, the 7 spirits here of God? As I understand it, this is referring to, not necessarily referring to messengers as the term sometimes is used of angelic beings. But in this case, I think it's referring to the God as you know, the all encompassing being, that in him everything, the fullness of everything is in him. I know there are other interpretations, but as I read it here, I think that's my understanding, is that this is referring to the total being, that God is the one who encompasses everything, and not necessarily referring to individual beings or angelic messengers in this case. But, you know, maybe others might have a different understanding of that, so we can talk about that. Let me see here. There are some interpretations. I just give one of them. Understand that these 7 spirits are referenced to the 7 archangels, and this is in Jewish tradition, and a reference here is to the book of Enoch, which is not part of the canon which we have. So that's one reference. So I don't know if anyone wants to chime in on that one with regards to the reference to the 7 spirits, if anyone wants to share their understanding of what that means.
Okay, go ahead.
No, it's just a question if that is the same term, the watchers, that is used in Enoch, and I believe in also some other places in the Bible, Daniel as well.
Yes, that's my understanding from the book of Enoch when it refers to spirits. Brother Rain, you're gonna give some.
I just wanted to say for all of us to be aware that this is one text that Trinitarians use to bolster their argument that what John did here was describing the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, from the, of course, the Isaiah, wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and so on. They attribute that very passage there to a greeting from the Holy Spirit. So of course, without any, I don't think it's anywhere near talking about the Holy Spirit here, but this is just, you know, just for all of us to be aware that this is one of the arguments they use to say the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this verse, and John is giving a description, you know, from the Isaiah passage, that Isaiah 11 passage, that, you know, of what the Holy Spirit attributes are, and that he's quite represented here in the book of Revelation, but it's far from basically what it's saying here.
Yeah, that was in my notes here, but I just kind of skipped over it because I didn't really see how it came. It says, from the classical Trinitarian theology, they interpret the seven spirits as the one Holy Spirit represented under the symbolism of sevenfold or complete manifestations of his being. I don't know how they came to that, but that's another opinion. All right. Anyone else?
Could this spirit of the church be the seven angels?
As I see in this particular verse, that's not my understanding that it's referring to the angels here. At this point, but I don't know if anyone else has any understanding of what this means. Anyone?
I thought, Pastor, that the seven angels represented or the seven golden candlesticks were a symbol of the seven angels, but the seven spirits are something different, I think, but I don't quite know. Is God sending seven spirits to the seven churches, God spirits? The seven golden candlesticks represented the seven angels, that I understand. But the seven spirits, I don't quite understand. And also, the word fear here, many people misunderstand the word fear. Are we talking about a reverential fear of God? Or are we talking about a fear as in, oh my God, I fear what's going to happen to me. You know, fear like that, like, you know, fear of the enemy or fear of something terrible. I don't know if I'm putting this right, but fear of God means a reverential fear of God, right?
Which verse are you referring to, Sister Avina?
No, I was referring to the spirit. Rose spoke about the seven spirits. I said what I understand by the seven spirits and the seven angels is that the seven golden candlesticks spoken of in chapter one referred to the seven angels, but aren't the seven spirits different from the seven angels?
The reason why I say that, because we know that the Holy Spirit, based on scriptures, where Jesus said, I will go away, but I'll send you the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Spirit of God. But to me, I would think that the number seven, like a seven, it would be the seven angels that represents really that those churches were having an angel and not a spirit of such, since there's only one spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit. I could be wrong. I just.
So, Sister Rose, were you referring to the verse 4 or were you unto the
chapter 2?
Yeah, are you on to are you still in chapter 1 where it said?
Yes, chapter 1, and I was dealing with the seven spirits of the church
that are before the throne.
Yes.
Okay. Can she still on the or seven spirits that are before the throne?
Yeah, so I'm not, I wasn't sure I'm understanding as well. So verse 1 talks about what it basically describes is the seven spirits before his throne. All right. And not sure if you were asking if those seven spirits are angels. Is that the question?
That is it. If they represent the angels.
Okay, I see what you mean. All right. It's not spelled out here whether each spirit represent an angel. Because what Isaiah 12, or one of the description in Isaiah 11, 12, about the seven spirits of God, it breaks them down into a spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, spirit of knowledge, and fear of the Lord. So these are attributes relating to God in terms of, you know, spiritually speaking. So I would see that as distinct from what you're asking about whether they're angels, right? Because Isaiah clearly gives you here, it describes the seven aspects of you know, the spiritual dimension of God. So I don't see any link between that.
Okay.
And the angels.
I understand now. Since the seven churches, they were actually locking something. So maybe I understand. Thank you.
Okay.
Could I come in with something? Hello?
One moment, please. So the reference here to the seven stars is in verse 20. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, which Sister Avenel was referring to, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So. I think it's
but that's stars, yeah. Those aren't the spirits. So I think we're mixing up spirits from the stars. So the seven spirits are before the throne, but the stars are by the lampstands and they are different. I think we're mixing the sevens up.
Okay. Somebody else has something. Brother Swaby, I think you're
thank you very much. I was trying to get through to you a little bit earlier when we were on the point of the church or the churches, but I couldn't get through. I think I was muted. Anyway, could we just back up a little so that I could understand a little bit more about what the churches are? Because it seems to me, I don't know if I'm correct here, just wanted to ask you. It seems to me that it is one church in seven different eras of time, beginning from the when the church was originated until to last, the same church lasting until Jesus Christ returns, but not seven churches. That's how I understand it, that it is one church, as Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it seems to me that it's the one church, but in different eras. And the reason why it seems to impress me this way, mind you, I'm asking you if I'm right. The reason why it impressed me this way is because I believe that at the end time, before Christ returns, he will still be speaking to his church in that era, which is the Laodicean era. So it seems to me that it is one church, but in different eras. Am I right?
Well, I can't say whether you're right or you're wrong. That's one interpretation. They understand interpreting this as different eras of the same church. But when you look at it, John was talking to literal churches here that were there, and they were, I mean, under the same umbrella as being one church. I mean, the same body of believers, but in different congregations. And even if we were to look at And I mean, I don't necessarily subscribe. At one point I did, but I don't necessarily subscribe to the fact that it's different eras of the one church. Because if you even look at the church today, you and the messages that were addressed to these different seven churches are different congregations, to be more specific. You can see qualities, elements, things that were addressed to these churches in even in any one congregation today, or in any one church. So, you know, it's that's one interpretation in terms of viewing it as church eras. But I don't think that necessarily fits or applies across the board. So, but I mean, it's one way of interpreting it, and that's one school of thought. I won't necessarily say it's wrong or right.
But it seems as though he has something special to say to the Laodicean era of the church. And the Laodicean era seems to be the last era just before Christ's return. Or that will exist until Christ returns. And he has something special to say to his church in that particular era. So since the churches, or the church, is one, and it should last until the return of Christ, it simply means the same church is existing now. And if it is existing now, would we be in the last era, which is the Laodicean era? And if we are the Laodicean era, he has something specially to tell us.
Well, as I said, I think there's a message.
I'm sorry.
There's a message for all. I mean, all believers today, which you can take from all of the churches, all of the messages addressed to these seven churches, because strangely enough, even in our present day, there are some churches which would tell you that they are Philadelphian. There are others which would not claim other labels because it doesn't sound too nice. But I think I think the important thing is that we can, there, the messages that are addressed to these churches is actually addressed to all congregations of believers. I mean, believers in Christ today. And there's something that we can draw from each one of them.
Is it possible that we could identify what era we are in now? What era God's church is in now? Is it possible to identify that?
Yes.
I suppose it is, but I think...
The reason why I'm saying this is because he has something special to say to the Laodicean era, and that is actually the last era before Jesus Christ returns. Now, the things he says are identifying the Laodicean era by the faults that they have. He also said that he would, because they are lukewarm, he will spew them out of his mouth. And it is understandable that if you have anything in your mouth and you spew it out, it's going to be scattered in fragments. And so these things are appearing to me as though it is important for us to know if we are the ones in the last era of the church, because if we are, he has a special message for us.
Well, I'm not going to be dogmatic about whether it's in terms of an era. I think the important thing is that the messages that are there, it behooves every believer to pay attention to those messages, and to make sure that we do what it's saying to us.
The messages, you know, are to his servants. That is what it says in chapter 1, I think.
I'm trying to debate about that. I'm just saying that it's a possibility. Interpreting it as church ears is one way of doing it, but there are other ways of looking at it. But I think the important thing is that we each pay attention to whatever the message is that are addressed to the churches here, because you'll find elements of the messages, that the things that have been pointed out to these different churches can be existent in any one church. So the important thing is for us to pay attention to all the messages, not ignore any of them.
Yeah, and I might just add to Ken that so there has always been this argument about the literal application of these churches to us present day. But as you rightly point out, if we're in the Philadelphian era of the church, as I know some Church of God movement teach, and they can draw from it whatever scriptures they want to draw, I don't see any definitive scripture that can tell us definitely that we're in the Philadelphia era. Because if you look at each and every one of these churches, and I'm sure the study will cover it as well, and as Ken rightly pointed out, there's something that is applicable to the church in our day. So one cannot just pluck out one era and say, well, you know, I maybe we're coming out of the Laodicean era and I'm in the Philadelphian era. Why? Based on what? Because the whole point is there was a reason why these messages were given to the church, those seven churches. The same reason have very, very clear parallels to why the church in the century, if this is the time leading up to Christ, why they too can apply to us, because I think it was all part of the whole preparation, or the churches were lacking something and they need to get back on track, or to look at their whole relationship with God as to how it can be improved. And I think that is a takeaway from these church eras, that we're lacking something, and each and every one of these seven churches lacks something that we can really look back in our own walk to see where we are failing and to see where we can move on with it. So if we can stay here and argue till next year about whether the church ages are literal or is just for us to draw some lessons from, but it's just that is. We need to look closely at the messages that were given to these churches and to see where we can make or take advantage of the shortcomings of those church congregations.
What the Laodicean era, I'm sorry to be holding out on this, just that I'm not very clear here. The Laodicean era is described by the Bible here. They are described, and I believe the reason why the descriptions are there is so that it can be identified. Lukewarm the Laodiceans are. One can see what it means by lukewarm, being not hot or being not cold. And so these descriptions will fit the Laodicean era, and it should enable seeing the descriptions being rich, but with the wrong type of riches, are advised to buy gold that is tried, which is a different type of riches. And also all of those descriptions, the descriptions are there so that the church should be able to identify who they are. But the important thing is, as it seems to me, is that he is talking specifically to those Laodicean eras. So if we are, then if we should actually listen to what he has to say to us. Well, he says that he is, he threw us out of his mouth if we are the Laodicean era, and we falling out from his mouth in fragments, of course, in splinters, maybe in different groups. But further on, he says that he stands at the door and knock. He is actually speaking here to individuals, isn't it? Because he says this, if anyone hears my voice, and remember his voice, he didn't stand at the door and say, well, this is Jesus at your door, he is using a code. A code that he knows his sheep will hear his voice. So all these things seems to be important to understand where we are in the church. Because if we don't know where we are, we cannot take his warnings.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Brother Swaby. I thank you for your comments here, but we have to continue. And when we come to the midst of the churches, we'll come to that in chapter 2 anyway, so we can probably talk some more about this.
Okay. Thank you so much.
All right. So we'll move on to verse 5, chapter 1. Let me just read again here.
Can I just make one comment? Is that okay?
Sure.
This is Adam.
Sure.
You know, the seven churches are symbolic of the whole church. That's clear because in apocalyptic literature, seven means completeness or totality, and that is abundantly clear. I would suggest that when you read the apocalypse, which literally means to lay bare, what John is trying to do is lay bare for the church at the time where they're deficient and where they're doing well. And I mean, the church at that time, and so it would behoove us to read this book the way the first century church would have read it and try to understand it the way they would have understood it, because this message was going to them first, because they were going to enter as much peril as they were in at the beginning when John is writing this book. They were going to enter a time of persecution that I would dare say is the worst persecution the church has ever or would ever seen up until the end. And so this message goes out to the church. It doesn't say it picks seven churches as a symbol to tell us that it goes to the whole church. But each church is told to listen to what is said to those other churches for a reason. Because each of those messages has a message for every Christian at any time, the whole church throughout eternity, throughout time, from then until the end of time, is to pay attention to what this says. If you focus on errors, the problem is you will miss the richness of the instruction that is in those letters to those seven churches. And it is not individual letters. That's a misnomer. Revelation is a letter to the church as a whole. Seven is picked as a symbol, but each church is supposed to listen to what is said to those churches then, and especially at the end. And if you focus on just Laodicea or Philadelphia, and you think that is where I am, or that is what I'm only supposed to listen to, then you will miss what God is trying to tell you in those letters. And he is trying to prepare the church. Those letters are trying to prepare the church for a time of peril. And so it is important to not get lost in the weeds in this discussion about errors, because errors are interesting, but errors do not help us understand what God is trying to say here. So and errors at best are conjecture. And if you read about errors throughout church history, whenever somebody discusses errors, they always assume they are at the Philadelphia or Laodicea, whether they wrote about it in the 1800s or the early 1900s or the middle 1900s or the late 1900s. Everybody assumes that they're at the Philadelphia or Laodicea, and they will read back into history what they want to read back into history. So I'm not going to say it's impossible that this refers to errors, but I think you will miss a lot of what the scripture is telling you if you focus on that.
Thank you very much, Adam. Thank you very much for that, and I think it's well put.
Hello.
Yes.
Hi, it's Wynan. I think I just would like to get some clarity from the two gentlemen who spoke. Are you saying it was the message was given to one church and we have to interpret it as errors, or are you is that what you're saying? Because I'm thinking the way it's read, it identifies seven churches, and it identifies the word Asia. So it's actually giving you the location of these churches. So I don't know if we can think it's not literal churches. So are you saying it's not literal churches? It's just, yeah. Can you clarify that for me? I was a little bit confused there.
Thank you for giving me a chance to make it a little bit clearer what I meant. We have to remember that is one church and not seven churches. It is one church. Jesus Christ did not say he's going to build seven churches or two or three. He said, I build one church. And we understand exactly what the one church means. It is the called out ones that he is dealing with, that he is dealing with right from the very onset of the church. He is dealing with that one church in these different eras, in time, right until the time when Jesus Christ returns. But it is one church. The locations are should not be taken into consideration at all. It is just one church. That is the real to me.
Okay, I get you. But would you maybe consider that even though the word churches are there, the word could also be congregation?
Yes, it is.
We know it's one church, but the fact that it says seven, we cannot discount the word, the number seven, and we cannot discount the actual location where they say, the Bible says where these seven churches are. So how are we going to throw that out to hop on the wagon of the one church ideology? I am not getting that. It could just mean congregation. And the word church was used instead of congregation in this interpretation under translation. But we can't discount the number seven, and we cannot discount it identifies the location of these churches. So I would be careful how we think of that one. All I have to say.
The thing about it is that if he has a message, if he has a message to give to the last era of the church, then it simply means that that church should be able to identify who they are in order to receive that message. And as he said, I will build my church. The church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, all of these are just in different eras, it seems to me, because Laodicea will be, the Laodiceans will be the ones who will be existing before Christ returns. And the point I'm trying to make here is that if we are the ones, we need to know, because he has a special message for us if we are the ones. That is why I am saying that it's important for us to identify which era we are in. I don't know.
He has a message for all the eras. And we have, to, as Christians, throughout from the time of Christ to today,
yes,
everything we have to listen and have and take into consideration what we're reading and what we're trying to
understand.
That's
true, but if you read the messages that he has for each era of the church, they are different, as well as there are some similarities.
But as Pastor pointed out, in every era, Christians can identify with some of those messages. In every era that you read, as Christians, as a group of people who believe in Christ, we can identify with
very
parts
true.
Of each era. So I think the message is to all of us.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's very true. Last era, just before Christ
returns. Take back this thing, Pastor Ken. Take it back.
I'm just want to chime in here.
Move on.
Yeah, just one last comment here. Because I don't think we should get really hung up on whether it's congregations is what delivered to or whatever. The point is just go simply back to the setting. The setting was in Asia. The letter was to the seven churches in Asia. All those churches were part of the body of Christ. So whether we use congregations, the seven congregations in Asia, or we want to say to the Church of God or Churches of God in Asia, the point is these messages were going to those churches, and they're just part of the body of Christ. So I don't think we should be really getting too, you know, detailed into whether to debate whether it was to the Church of God or different, you know, different churches of God. The point is the locale was in Asia, the churches were in Asia, and they all belong to the Church of God. So I think
I agree with that.
Yes, Pastor. The body of Christ, that's it. That's it, the body of Christ. And we cannot read into it. You know, you're right.
Can I just clarify something? I was misinterpreted.
Yes, Adam.
Okay. So I hope this came from, I think there's seven congregations or church, individual churches in Asia, I hope that came across. And just as in the future, when we go through these seven churches, you will find in each message, there are distinct things about each of those cities that Christ draws out. And when you see that, it should be relatively convincing that he's talking to individual congregations. There are things that are distinct to those cities that come out in his messages to the people in those cities. So that's I just want to say I think he's talking to different congregations there.
Thank you. All right, so let me go back again to read verses 4 and 5. To the seven churches or congregations that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And I'll just stop at that point. So we see here, it gives three characteristics referring to Christ as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and thirdly, the ruler of earth's kings. Designation, when we talk about the faithful witness here, this designation applies in the first place to Christ's role as mediating the revelation he received from God, because as we read in the opening verse of the chapter, it was God sending this message to his people and sending it through Jesus Christ, then to that angel, then to John, then to us. So he is indeed that faithful witness. And we see also the same idea here of this testimony for the churches as a witness in Revelation 22 and verse 16. But it also refers to the larger purpose of the life of Jesus Christ as the one who bore witness of the truth from God. For that, you can look at John chapter 3, verse 32 and 33, and John 18, verse 37. Then it says, we focus now on the fact that he says he's that's not just a faithful witness, but the firstborn from the dead. Okay, now let me explain a little bit more about here. Witness. The Greek word for witness is martus. And it's the same word from which we get our English word martyr. And it refers to one who suffers death for allegiance to a cause. You know, so we can be martyrs for God if we commit ourselves to walk his way, and if we are threatened with losing our lives, if we give our lives on that cause, then we are in fact martyrs or witnesses. Throughout Revelation, the word witness or martyrs is associated with a penalty of death that results from a firm and constant witness. You can look again into chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 3, and chapter 17, verse 6. So Christ Jesus gives us a model of ultimately what it means to be a true witness, a true martyr. And as we think about this, you know, the what we can take from this is that the fact that Christ offered himself as that first witness and as that martyr, we also have in our relationship with him, as Luke 14 tells us, we have to be willing to count the cost. And the cost for us might be to actually offer our lives. We never know. None of us knows what we'll be called upon to do, but that's part and parcel of the package that we must be prepared to pay, if that is what God requires of us, to offer up our lives as witnesses, as martyrs in that sense. He's the model of how to stand firm and never compromise. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. Then it says here, we go back to verse 5, he says he's also the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. This title is also found in Colossians 1 and verse 18, where Christ declared sovereign over the church by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. So when it talks about the firstborn from the dead, it's not meaning then that he was the first person to be resurrected, because we know that there were other persons who had died and were resurrected, but the first person to be resurrected and not die again, he conquered death. The messianic interpretation stems from Psalm 89, verse 27, which says of David, and extend to his descendants, I will also appoint him as my firstborn. So when we see the term firstborn in that sense, we're not necessarily thinking of it in a terms of chronologically firstborn in that sense. If faithful witnessing should result in a martyr's death, the believer is to remember that Jesus, the ideal martyr, is the firstborn from the dead. As the risen Christ now exercises sovereign control, so also will the faithful share in his reign. And for that, we can just quickly read Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him in the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in this first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God under Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, I just go to that third point from verse 5. It says he's ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus becomes the most exalted of the kings of the earth. The expression looks forward to this open manifestation as when he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what the devil offered him, you remember the temptation there recorded in Matthew 4, all the kingdoms of this world, but they were already his, that is Christ. Jesus achieved through faithful obedience that led to death. He was vindicated by the resurrection. He is at the consummation to be universally acknowledged as the supreme ruler. Reference Philippians 2, verse 10 to 11. This title, firstborn from the dead, that he was the faithful witness and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is to encourage and sustain believers about to enter into a time of severe persecution. And that reference was made to that. Adam pointed that out. That, you know, as we think about what Christ went through, what he endured, and how he's highly exalted, we also can take encouragement from this, that whatever is coming upon the believers, or is to come upon the believers, we can all take encouragement from the fact that Christ went through this, Christ suffered for us, he's now seated at the right hand of God, he's coming back again to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we can take comfort, consolation, and encouragement from this, that no matter what persecution may come to the church, to us as believers, we know that in the end, victory awaits us. We know that in the end, rulership and reign with Christ awaits us if we remain faithful to the end. And I think it's 5 o'clock. I'll just break here, and if there's any comments anyone wants to make before we wrap up for today. Any comments, any questions on this section that we've done?
I have a question.
Okay.
As usual, my question is always reflective. How was the pace? Because we've done 3 verses in one week, and now this time we've done 2. So how is the pace? Is it still okay, or is it moving to molasses? Can we move up the pace a bit more, or are we okay?
Okay. There's one comment. I just have one comment to make. With the book of Revelation, I have read it over and over again. And what I find happening, like this gentleman that was trying to explain the different places where the message was given or sent. My take on that is, as he said, there's one church. Yes, we all know that there's one church. Because the Lord said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He meant one church. However, when he mentioned about the different churches in Laodicea and Smyrna and all the different churches, that is exactly what is happening today within the body of Christ. And Jesus said, the Spirit said to John, but I have this, is, I saw your works and I saw this and I saw that. But there was always a but with every church. But I have this against you, because you've done this and you've done that and you've done that. And that is exactly what is happening in the church today. It's not the different church, it's one church, the body of Christ. But with the different denominations in this world, when the Lord said, you're lukewarm, I will spill you out of my mouth. The Lord has spilled many churches out of his mouth. If we really check and look around, he has spilled many churches out of his mouth. And, you know, and I'm saying that to say, it is not as complicated. That's what I feel. Maybe I'm wrong. It's not as complicated as we seem to make it appear. I find it's very straightforward. The Lord is saying what was happening in the churches. And when he said the churches, he mean different churches. He meant the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong. I don't know, but that's how I understand it. And I don't think it's that complicated.
Yes, thank you. I see. He's talking to the one body of believers, different groups of them. So, as I said it, and as we said before, it behooves us to listen to all that is being said here, as it says, paying attention to the message to all the churches. Because there's something, I think, there's something in each one of them for us to learn from. Just as in any congregation, we have a whole group of believers. People are all at different places in their walk. Mm-hmm. And we all need, that's why we don't have one sermon. We have several different sermons. From week to week, you hear different things being addressed, because in any one congregation, there are different needs. And we're all at different places. Though we're, hopefully heading all in the same direction. We are all at different places along this journey. And we can learn from one another and learn together.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, madam.
The word church, have you ever seen it in the Old Testament? Or this is based on the Roman translation in the New Testament that brought on the word church?
Yeah, we talked about that at the beginning, at the study, that it was a King James translation using a rendering of the Greek ekklesia. It's a more modern day way of our interpretation of that Greek term.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, sorry, did anyone?
Any other comments as to the pace? Are we okay, or do we need to move it faster?
Yeah, we're trying to pick it up.
Sister Marie,
yes,
the pace is okay.
Yeah.
It's only that we have to be mindful of the question and how long it goes on for to take up the time, but the pace is okay.
Okay. Sometimes it helps, though, because sometimes we have things that we hold on to, and if we don't speak through it, the session won't benefit us. So that's why I'm asking, are we okay still? So thank you for that. I do agree with you.
Thank you.
But sometimes, you get, if you have a certain paradigm, and that paradigm is, especially if you came back from worldwide, they stressed the eras. They really, really did. And so people think they moved from Laodicea and now we're close to Philadelphia. But if we think we're in Philadelphia just before Christ comes, that's not going to be the case. I agree that there is some element of maybe some element, just because the first century is when everybody got killed. Like, so many people got killed in the first century. So there's some element to it, but I don't think we could look at it fully. That's my personal opinion. We have to look at it holistically, because when Christ returns, he's not finding one type of a Christian. When he returns, he's finding all the different types mixed up together. And most will be in by, we'll get in by the skin of our teeth because of how rough things are going to be. That's what I see in the scriptures.
Yeah. That's my take too. And the church that has the falling away, that is the end of time church.
Okay. Well, thank you all very much, and have a good rest of what's left of this day. And we look forward to seeing you again next week.
And thank you all for your contribution. It makes for a more full study. Thank you.
Oh, thank you.